Our scripture lesson this evening is from Acts chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 21. This is a record of what we call the Jerusalem Council, a gathering of the apostles and elders, a phrase that you'll hear throughout this reading, apostles and elders, apostles and elders. So there were apostles on the face of the earth, commissioned by Jesus to be the foundation of the church. But there were also elders, and though the apostles, we think, could have made decisions that were about issues that were raised here, they involved the elders who they appointed, and which we have among us as well today. So I find that phrase very helpful, as we will find it in Acts 15. After we read this, we're going to read Article 31, Chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is entitled "Of Synods and Councils," and I want to preface that reading this way. If we had just read the little chapter on synods and councils, you might think to yourself, well, that's interesting, and I suppose that's probably good for bylaws tucked away somewhere in the church, but how useful is that for me to know about the reality of synods and councils? But I want us to think about the chapter in the Confession of Faith as really, in some ways, an exposition or application of Acts chapter 15. So what does Acts 15 say to us about the life of the church in terms of its government? And if we were to say, well, church government doesn't matter so much, what do we do with Acts 15? And so Acts 15 is a chapter about church government that had vital significance for the lives of members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's give our attention then to God's word. This is picking up on something we studied not too long ago about a conflict that took place in a congregation in a church in Asia Minor called Antioch. And so there's problems there, and we'll see how those were resolved. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers at this church in Antioch. Here's what they were teaching: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remains, the remnant rather, of mankind may seek the Lord.' And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And we'll stop reading there, but what follows is a summary of the letter, of the decision in the form of a letter that was distributed to the churches where this controversy was taking place, and the appointment of leaders to bring the message from the council to the churches where there was so much dissension. Let's now listen to chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you'd like to follow along as I read, it's found on page 938 in the back of the songbook from which we've been singing. And see if we can hear in these four brief sections reflection upon the principles that we've just read from God's Word. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils or whatever they're commonly called in our situation. And it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His word. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical or churchly, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. Amen. Maybe you should have mentioned before reading this that on Tuesday, as the bulletin indicates, and as I mentioned, and as I prayed, one elder from this congregation and I will be traveling to Grand Rapids to meet with other leaders from the churches of our denomination to consider matters of common concern. And why we're doing this and what it means for you is the subject of this sermon. So the timeliness is a benefit to us. We're thinking about classes on Tuesday. Now we have this article before us. Basically, why do we do this? Why does it matter? Of what benefit is this to me? We might think about this by way of introduction in the form of a question. Should leaders from multiple churches gather together to consider matters of common concern? Now, to that question, you might have an opinion, or you might yawn. You might say, I don't know. It's a boring question. It doesn't matter to me if leaders from several churches meet together to talk about stuff. I'm not at that meeting, and I don't know what they do there, and I don't know if it's useful at all. You might wonder, how does church government concern my walk with the Lord? And that's a valid question, a fair question. We're concerned about our walk with the Lord, and what does church government have to do with that? But let me suggest to us at the outset, as something that you may already be convinced of, that intercongregational meetings can be, in fact, for the good of the church. Meetings of leaders from several congregations can be for the good of the church. And we believe that to be so because the most famous scriptural example of such a meeting, about which we've read in Acts 15, is not exceptional, but normative. Not in every detail, of course, because there are no longer apostles in our day and age. But the principle here, we believe, is not exceptional. It's not a one-off. This is normal, to be normal in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, understandably, most Christians will never attend a meeting like that. Now, you may come to any classes meeting you want to. They're open to all members of our churches. They're not secret meetings. You may certainly attend, but most of us won't. And that's okay. We have other things to attend to. But we should know how broader assemblies or leadership meetings involving more churches than just our own, we should understand how those broader assemblies can be used by God for building up Christ's church. It's not a matter of insignificance for Christians or a matter that we should have no interest in. We should. So let's consider the subject of synods and councils under two headings. First, the nature of broader assemblies, and then second, the work of broader assemblies. So the nature of broader assemblies. We learned in a previous lesson from chapter 30 that every congregation of Christ, every local congregation, must have a government in the hand of church officers. It wouldn't do for a congregation of any size to have no sense of leadership. Where are we getting our directions? To whom has Christ given authority to speak the word of God to us? So every local church must have a government. These officers must do things. And we were instructed in chapter 25, drawing from God's word, that one thing the officers must do, the main thing, in fact, is to shepherd the flock, using, as we read there, the ministry, so the preaching ministry, the oracles, the word of God, and the ordinances, all the regulations of God, including the sacraments, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. So the idea of local church government is to be positive for Christians. The Westminster Larger Catechism, like the Heidelberg Catechism, talks about or connects the idea of fathers and mothers to whom we must honor according to the Ten Commandments, compares mothers and fathers to all authority. All good authorities are a bit to us like mothers and fathers. Surely in the church, leaders are like mothers and fathers who, as the Catechism says, love, pray for, and bless church members. Through leaders, God may instruct, counsel, and admonish us. So I'm sort of just summarizing what we believe and what we've studied already about local church leaders. God has given us local church leaders. Praise God for that provision for local church leaders. But God, we believe, in large measure because of the example he's given to us in Acts chapter 15, that God intends to bless his church also by the efforts of leaders outside the local church. Church leaders, Scripture teaches us, should participate in assemblies that are broader than particular churches. The most obvious biblical example we've read from Acts chapter 15, often called the Jerusalem Council. Clearly, the meeting described in Acts chapter 15 was for, as the confession says, the better government and the further edification or upbuilding of the church. That's what this meeting was for. It wasn't a purposeless meeting. It wasn't, well, we need to have a meeting every so often, and so here we go. We'll go up and do. No, there was a real purpose. The church needed answers to difficult questions. Here's what happened, if I could summarize it. Antioch, the church in that place, had legitimate leaders. In other words, the church itself was a congregation of Jesus Christ, a local manifestation of the universal church of Christ. It's a legitimate church. It wasn't a church plant. It wasn't almost a church. It was a church of Christ with leaders appointed by him for the purpose of governing the church. However, local leaders in Antioch struggled to answer a divisive theological question. And essentially, the question could be put in three words. And it's really a question that every one of us wrestles with from time to time. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Or must the work of Jesus be supplemented by the work of the believer, be augmented, be added to? So people without authorization from the leadership at the church in Jerusalem were going out and saying to the believers in Antioch and elsewhere, in order to be saved, it's great that you believe in Jesus Christ. That's very important too. That's essential also. But in order to be saved, you must keep the law of Moses. You must be circumcised and practice the dietary laws and so forth. And there was great dissension on this question. Because, of course, it's a vital question. Some questions in the church should have no dissension, no wrangling over. Simple disagreements over innocuous matters don't have to go anywhere. But this matter couldn't just be, nobody could say on this question, is Jesus enough? Well, let's just agree to disagree. You can't. And so they didn't agree to disagree. They fought it out in the church. They argued, they gave their positions. And after local church leaders, we read, had no small dissension and debate, leaders from Antioch, this is very important, were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. They were appointed. So when we go to our classes meeting on Tuesday, the elder and I will be taking a piece of paper with us called a credential to show that we've been appointed by the church. We didn't just show up and say, well, we'll handle the business. We're appointed. And what happens, as you know from our reading, is that the church at the gathering of the church leaders at Jerusalem came to a conclusion on the matter, and that conclusion was definitive. What we see then is that among many leaders, God made clear what a local church struggled to discover alone. So you've got local churches struggling to figure out how to answer this question, is Jesus enough? Not that people in the church didn't know that answer rightly, but in terms of enforcing that answer, struggled. And so they appointed leaders to come together, and the church, with its leaders, answered the question. And the answer is truly good news. To be saved, nothing more is needed than the reception of the gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ on the basis of faith alone. That's it. Now, we have other things, the church said, that you must do because, after all, you're followers of Jesus, and so you have to honor him in these several ways. But is Jesus enough? Yes, Jesus is enough. Well, that's not an unspiritual matter. That's not an insignificant matter. And we read later that when the Gentiles heard this news, they rejoiced. They knew that it was good news that the council was passing along to them. Later, after making this decision, Paul and Silas delivered to the churches, as chapter 16, verse 4 says, for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So they did have to observe the decision of the council. It was something more than advice. And so what we see, just in this brief look at Acts 15, is that for local churches populated by real Christians like you, who were facing a serious issue and disagreement in their church, The Jerusalem Council affirmed this truth from Proverbs 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. What the church at Antioch found in the Jerusalem Council was safety in the abundance of counselors. Now, this doesn't mean that synods or councils are infallible, that every decision that a council or a synod makes is good and right. The Holy Spirit, in the case of the Jerusalem Council from Acts 15, the Holy Spirit himself approved the Jerusalem Council's decision. We read that in verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And so in this case, the apostles had the approbation of the Holy Spirit. Now, with the close of the biblical canon, the full gift of God's word, we cannot expect this same kind of affirmation. We cannot say, well, we can't come to decisions until the Holy Spirit in some special or peculiar way tells us what we must do, because the Holy Spirit has spoken by giving us his word. Now, we might read it inaccurately. We might read it with wickedness in our hearts and come to a conclusion that the Holy Spirit does not approve of because he said so differently in his word. Or we might innocently come to a wrong conclusion. But the Spirit has spoken. We just cannot expect his supernatural affirmation of decisions of churches. Councils, in other words, may and do err for the obvious reason, because they're composed by humans. And James says this in chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. He doesn't say, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, doesn't say, you all stumble in many ways, but not me. I'm an apostle. I'm a brother of Jesus. He says, we all stumble in many ways. Even the apostles made poor decisions that rightly earned the rebuke of our Lord. Don't have to rehearse them, but you can think of all kinds of examples of the apostles. You know, once the apostles said so proudly, Lord, we found somebody casting out devils in your name, and we told them not to do it because, after all, they're not part of this group. And Jesus says, you shouldn't have done that. That was an error. You erred. And all kinds of other examples. Peter making mistakes here and there, and people boasting about who's greatest in the kingdom as apostles. Even the apostles made poor decisions. And so we should expect poor decisions to be inescapable for us as human leaders. So the decisions of assemblies are to be received with reverence and submission only if consonant to the word of God. So this is guarding here against hallowing a classis or a synod or an ancient council and say, well, everything that ancient council said was good and right because, after all, it was churchmen meeting. No, churchmen err. And so, obviously, there's some tension here, isn't there? Because we've said that the purpose of councils like the Jerusalem Council is to do good for the church, to be a blessing to the church, to clarify difficult matters, and yet councils err. Not every side in a disagreement will agree with how a council determines controversies of faith, right? So you can be sure that one of the sides of the debate that came to the Jerusalem Council didn't agree with the decision. And it still happens in church decisions today. But here's the point. If a broad gathering of church leaders renders a decision based on sound biblical logic, the nature of the gathering should fortify the decision. In other words, we assume that a council in a gathering of biblical church is going to be using the Bible to make a decision. So we should see that decision reflecting the wisdom of the Bible. And before we even begin weighing that decision, we should approach that decision with reverence, because after all, a gathering of church leaders rendered that decision. Let me put it this way. Among faithful churches, Luther-like stands should be rare, if not unheard of. In other words, we all are perhaps acquainted with Luther's stand at the Diet of Worms, a church gathering, a council of churchmen, and Luther took a stand and said, I have to disagree with this decision. But among faithful churches, those kinds of stands in resistance and rejection of the decisions of councils should be rare. We should not expect to take that kind of a position. We should say, I believe the church has spoken. I compare it with the Word of God, and I might not see it exactly that way, but I'm going to receive that decision with reverence and respect. Ponder it carefully. When the church speaks, her real authority from Christ may not be ignored. So feel some tension here. You can't ignore the decision of a church. Receive it with reverence and respect and honor, but church councils can and do err. The summary here, I think, is this. Synods and councils, on the one hand, cannot be our rule of faith or practice. They can't be that. We know that. We can't say, well, whatever the council or the consistory or the synod or the general assembly, whatever it says, I must do and I must believe. It cannot be for us that rule of faith or practice. But they can help us believe and obey what Scripture alone requires. They can give clarity to us. They can help us ask this important question, especially if we're tempted to make one of these Luther-like stands. Am I the only one who's wise here? Is there not wisdom in the Church of Jesus Christ and the leaders here? It should give us pause to help us go back to the Scriptures and say, let me reconsider my position. And so the nature of broader assemblies is to be for the good of the church when leaders come together from various congregations appointed thereby to do the work of the church in submission to Scripture for the benefit of the churches represented. Let's second consider the work of broader assemblies. In other words, what should assemblies do? We understand what they're for and how they can be a blessing to the church, but what do they do? And the Confession of Faith is wise in saying this to us in paragraph 4. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical or churchly. We take up at church gatherings church matters. Like local congregations, then, councils or classes or synods or whatever must limit their official work to ecclesiastical business. It's a church gathering. The church, we read in paragraph 1 of chapter 30, is a government distinct from the civil magistrate. It isn't one and the same with the civil magistrate. It doesn't take up the same matters as the civil magistrate. And so we need to keep this balance. Christians, of course, must be taught how to live before God also in their civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. To use the language from this chapter. We have to know how to be good citizens. We have to know how to live in the commonwealth as children of God. But the church doesn't rule that realm. It doesn't rule the commonwealth. It rules in the spiritual realm. Jesus himself says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate, you have authority here. Now, it's given to you from God, but you need to make this decision about what you're going to do. The church isn't going to tell you what to do. You make this decision. And so this is why the church doesn't campaign for candidates. Christians can campaign for candidates, but the church doesn't. The church doesn't determine building codes or go to war, contrary to many actions in the medieval church. Only in rare instances will church councils petition the state or offer advice, something that our denomination has done in recent years with regard to gay marriage, so-called gay marriage, and other things like that. But in rare instances, it isn't our regular business. But there are times when the church says we have to tell the state what God says, what the Bible says. They're going to have to make the decision, but we're not going to be silent on the matter. Ordinarily, then, church councils will concentrate on three sorts of actions: ecclesiastical actions, not civil actions, under three headings, you might say. First of all, in terms of the work of broader assemblies, councils can settle controversies of faith. That's what happened, isn't it, in the Jerusalem Council. It was a controversy of faith, or as the confession puts it, a case of conscience. Remember, the people not properly appointed from Jerusalem came and they troubled the consciences of the believers. And so Christians were left wondering, is it true that I have to be circumcised to be a true believer? Now my conscience is troubled because I don't know what to do, and I feel like maybe I'm not a Christian now because I haven't done this thing that these people say I have to do, or I eat shellfish, or whatever it might be. How do I know if I'm really a believer? That's a case of conscience, a crisis, a controversy of faith. And as we see in Acts 15, and as we could probably realize in our own situation, church councils, that is, councils of churches put together, are often better equipped than individual congregations to weigh in on a difficult matter and to speak with authority. This is true whether it's theological issues like new approaches to justification, or whether it's social issues, or whether it's gender identity issues, or whatever it might be. The church corporate is often better equipped to handle these kinds of issues. Just as one example of this, the last gathering of all of the churches in our denomination, which we call a synod, established a committee to report on human sexuality issues that are confronting our members. Now, sure, a congregation could do that, but in this situation, I and six or seven other members are writing on topics, and we're submitting those topics. We're evaluating each other's writings. We're meeting face to face, probably at some point. All kinds of effort, but it's a combined effort. So it's not one church doing this work. It's not five or six elders from a local church spending their time on this. It's an elder from this church, and a minister from here, and a professor of theology from here, and we share our resources, and we're able to hopefully do a job that we couldn't do as well as a local congregation. The reality is that opinions in the church, as we see in Acts 15, and now especially in the internet age, can resemble the sound of a riot, like we heard in Acts chapter 19, with some crying out one thing, another crying out another thing, and everybody has this to say about this issue or that issue. And so, by the grace of God, into our confusion, Christ speaks with clarity and conviction, often through the work of councils. So I don't want to digress too much, but this report that we're working on for Synod, I think it will be very helpful. You know, you have questions. How do I interact with family members or neighbors who identify as transgender or as homosexual? What pronoun should I use? What name should I use? And 100 other questions could be asked that we're wondering as people of God. And so we think this will be very helpful for us. So councils can settle controversies of faith and cases of conscience. Second, councils can establish house rules. Let me just use the language of the confession here. Councils may set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church. This is helpful because the Bible doesn't explicitly answer all of our questions that we do need to answer because we're trying to do something together, right? Let me give you some examples. How many times should churches gather on the Lord's Day? I don't know if the Bible tells us that question explicitly or answers that question, but we need to know because we're going to be worshiping on the Lord's Day. How often shall we come? Well, what our council, so to speak, our denomination has said is, well, you should come twice on Sunday to the morning service and to the evening service. All right, so if someone comes to you and says, you know what, if you're a real Christian, you'd have 7 worship services on the Lord's Day. You'd come to my 5 services that I'm having at my house between the morning and evening service. And you'd say, well, God bless you in that, but that doesn't bind my conscience. And so questions like that or questions like, what is the place of psalms in worship? How shall ministers be trained? What are the precise rules for church discipline, the procedures that we're going to follow? Who owns church property? All of these kinds of questions, the Bible doesn't answer explicitly, but for the sake of good order, these questions must be answered. Now, in matters that do not affect other churches, local leaders may make their own rules, right? So it doesn't matter to other churches whether we meet at 5 o'clock or 5:30 or 6 o'clock. And so the leaders of this local congregation answer that question for the sake of good conduct. We're going to meet at 5:30. God bless you, other churches. If you meet at 6 or 7 or 8, it doesn't really matter. That's fine. But churches may walk together in greater unity when they agree to follow shared practices on matters that do concern other churches, like the things I've mentioned, the training of ministers and how psalms feature in worship and who owns church property and so on. And so councils may establish what we might call by another name, but I'm calling house rules, denominational house rules, family type arrangements. And then third, councils can consider complaints. I think this is one of the most important things for members of churches who may never go to a council meeting, but ought to know that council meetings can handle complaints, a complaint that you might have. And there's biblical warrant for this. In judging great matters, Old Testament elders could seek outside input. So we have the arrangement, for example, where Moses sets up under God's arrangement judges. And Moses is to say, you judge all the matters that you can. But in the difficult matters, you'll bring the matters to me and I'll help you make those decisions. Or the case of Solomon in that famous decision with the two women who had children that they couldn't agree whose was whose. Surely Solomon wasn't the first one to consider that case, but nobody else could figure out what to do. And so the women, we presume, appealed to Solomon. And Solomon says, well, I will give you a judgment. And we see something similar in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the apostles heard the complaint raised by the Hellenist church members who felt neglected in local diaconal care. So surely those complaints among the widows in those local communities were heard by somebody, but those somebodies apparently didn't come up with a good solution for what to do. And so those complaints were in some way passed along to the apostles who, with the whole church, came up with a good solution. And so we might ask questions like these. Without broader assemblies, who would hear cases like these? Who would hear church members and even church leaders aggrieved by local decisions? Who would hold overbearing church leaders accountable? Right? If you don't have someone that you can appeal to, then the final answer, humanly speaking, is the person in the local church or the group of people in the local church. So it seems to us as Reformed Christians that the biblical basis for church councils, especially drawing from Acts 15, does argue for something like a denominational structure. where complaints can be heard at a different level than our local church. That's one of the problems as we see it as Reformed believers in non-denominational, independent churches. Because in such churches, they're not immune to common church troubles, like what happened at Antioch, but they lack the benefit of checks and balances offered by sister churches. So declaring oneself to be non-denominational or independent doesn't say, well, now you won't have troubles. It just says, now we don't have anybody to help us with those troubles, which doesn't seem wise. We believe then that King Jesus rules his church even through broader assemblies. I want to close by asking very, very briefly and answering this question, why does it matter that we know this? I mean, why not just have the elders know this and the pastor know it so they can do their church business somewhere, sometime, whenever they do it? And I think there's a lot more that I could say than this, but I want to say three things I think will hopefully help us to appreciate why this is part of our heritage. First of all, knowledge of how Jesus rules us can promote gratitude. Church councils are one example of the largely unseen providence by which God keeps us. So, God willing, on Tuesday, a lot of important matters will come to classes. There will be questions asked for advice regarding perhaps the discipline of church members, or advice about how to shepherd in this situation or that situation. And each of those questions are connected to real people like you and like me. And we don't see much of it, right? It's happening somewhere that we're not present. But this is God shepherding the church, taking care of his people. And so that should fill us with gratitude. Lord, I didn't even know that in this way our churches are being prayed for, and the elders and ministers are being encouraged, and the questions that are coming before them, they don't have to answer alone. Knowledge of how Jesus rules us can promote gratitude. Second, the layer of accountability that broader assemblies offer can comfort us. Church members, like you and like me, must submit to church government and, if needed, to its discipline. That's one of the questions, the vows that we take. But within connected churches, so churches that send leaders to councils, within connected churches, the leaders are bound to shared standards of leadership and discipline, and are themselves beneath the law, not above the law. And so I know I've said this before, but I would be very uneasy answering that fourth membership vow, saying I submit to the leadership of the church and to its discipline if needed. I'd be very uneasy making that vow without a very clear appeal process, without the fact that the leaders themselves have a shared standard of conduct. And so we can be comforted by the fact that in this way, our serious vow of church membership is not like writing a blank check to leaders to say, treat me however you will. Third, we should be encouraged to honor the decisions of broader assemblies. It's part of how we obey our leaders and submit to those who keep watch over our souls, as Hebrews 13, verse 17 says. And so their leadership, the leadership of church elders at the local level or at the broader level, and this would be my final or my overarching answer to the question, why does any of this matter? Why bother us with all of this information? Because leadership in the church assures believers of what matters most, and that is that God himself watches over our souls. He does so through means, and we've talked about one of the means by which he does it, but the point is that God, the Lord of heaven and earth, cares about me and values my walk with him and wants me to flourish and do well, to have joy in the Lord, and to go through this life avoiding some of the pitfalls that can be so grievous to a person and so destructive, and one day end up before the face of God, apart from sin, in the presence of all those who've gone before with great joy. Jesus Christ rules the church. He's watching over us. And one of the ways that he does so is through broader assemblies. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your care in the church, your care of believers in the church. We pray that you would continue to show us all of the otherwise perhaps hidden ways that you love us and care for us. Please also bless the meeting that shall take place, God willing, on Tuesday. Also our local church council meeting tomorrow. We pray that through these meetings, your sheep would be protected and fed and shepherded and loved. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.